Afternoon is the humility of God, and we'll begin with a portion. It's Francis's praises of God are very long, but we'll begin with a portion of the praises of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You are the holy Lord God who does wonderful things. You are strong. You are great. You are the Most High. You are the Almighty King. You, Holy Father, King of heaven and earth. You are three and one, Lord God of gods. You are good, all good, highest good, Lord God, living and true. You are love, charity. You are wisdom. You are humility. Bonaventure speaks about the humility of God. It's interesting, Bonaventure speaks about God as his fountain source of goodness and love. That prayer of St. Francis, you are good, all good, highest good. Bonaventure speaks about the humility of God, the praise of God. You are humility. It's amazing. Bonaventure is a great theologian, but he learns it from Francis. It's incredible. It's incredible. Francis had all these intuitions, these faith intuitions. Bonaventure speaks about the humility of God. Why? He says that the turning of the Father toward the Son in total self-giving love is the humility of God. The turning of the Father toward the Son in total self-giving love is the humility of God. Therefore, humility defines the to-be of the Father, eternally turned toward the Son in total self-giving love. When Francis addresses God, it's amazing. He doesn't use an adjective. He doesn't say, you are humble. He says, you are humility. He uses a noun. Because humility is not a quality of God. Humility is the essence of God as love. Humility defines the love of God. Defines the essence of God as love. Eternally turned toward the Son in total self-giving love. Francis, humility is a defining characteristic of God, and it's interesting that Francis made humility the defining characteristic of his brotherhood. I want this order to be called the Order of Lesser Brothers. Defining characteristic of God, defining characteristic of his brotherhood. Francis came, this is echoed in our constitutions. Our constitutions number 60 says, God the Most High, perfect Trinity and simple unity is a mystery of humility. Francis came to his amazing intuition about the humility of God from his contemplation of the crib and the cross. Humility is the defining characteristic of the Incarnation. Francis tells us, this word of the Father received the flesh of our human frailty. In the Incarnation, Trinitarian relationship reaches beyond divinity to embrace us in love. Though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Humility is the defining characteristic of the cross. The self-giving love of the Father, the humility of the Father, is mirrored by the Son on the cross. Jesus on the cross is humanity's response to the Father. Humanity's embrace reaching out to the Father, responding to the Father in a totality of self-giving faith and love. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus' total embrace of the Father is redemptive. Why? Because his embrace of the Father from the cross embraces us as well. This is powerfully indicated in an ancient icon of the church that shows Jesus rising to the Father, holding Adam by one hand and Eve by the other. A powerful image. He's going to the Father. He doesn't go to the Father alone, empty-handed, so to say. He goes to the Father with all of humanity in his redemptive embrace. Imagine the implications of this for the meaning of redemption. we think of redemption very often, we think in terms of, are we free of sin? That's one description of redemption. We can also say, what is your assurance of redemption? How much of humanity is in your embrace? The more of humanity is in your embrace, the more assured we are of salvation, because that was salvation in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, all of humanity was in his redemptive embrace. The option for relationship defines the humility of God. Love produces communion between persons. Therefore, love causes God to be who God is. God is love. Love is God's mode of existence. God is a communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, made one in total self-giving love. We're accustomed to speak of one God in three persons. It is more precise and perhaps more correct to speak of three persons who are one God. It's an important point. We do not speak of three persons in one God as though God were the house or the box where the persons, three persons dwell. Rather, we speak of three persons who are one God. Three persons who, through the totality of self-giving love, are one. When we speak of one God in three persons, it's possible to think of God as a static reality. Sort of, he's one from all eternity, you know, happened and done, right? But that's not the way it is. Three persons who are one God is ecstatic and is dynamic. It's happening here and now. For if God were not one, if the oneness of God were to cease, all of creation would fall, would cease to exist. Everything would cease to exist. For God, the unity of God is a dynamic unity. Three persons are one God. This is stressed by Pope Benedict in Caritas in Veritate. He says, the Trinity is absolute unity, insofar as the three divine persons are pure relationality. So it's the language of Benedict. That's what the Pope says. He says the unity of God is the relationality of God. The relationality of God is the source of God's unity, for God's unity is God's relationality. When Trinitarian love burst upon the world in the Incarnation, a new and vital power of relationship was revealed to our humanity. To all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. This has far-reaching implications for our identity as images of God. I want to draw out four implications that I think you'll see speak powerfully to the secular world in which we live. What is the first implication of being formed in the image of a dynamic God of love? The first one is, we image God only insofar as we live in relationship. We image God only in relationship. Humanity was not created in the image of the mad scientist, a self-assertive, autocratic, and dictatorial God, but in the image of a relational, humble God. Book of Genesis. I'm going to give the quote with the punctuation, because the punctuation is very important. God created humankind in his image, comma. In the image of God, he created them, semicolon. Male and female, he created them, period. Now, when we take that passage about being created in the image of God, what do we often do? God created humankind in his image, in the image of God he created them. And we'll stop it there. It's not finished. It's not finished. We skip the most important part. Male and female he created them. When we say the first part, very often what you'll see people say is, we're made in the image of God. Why? We can think and we can will. We're in the image of God. And then we try to say, yeah, and when we say God created man in his own image, he means man and male and female because, you know, it's a collective word. That's nonsense. That's not complete. The complete term is male and female, he created them. Why? We image God only insofar as we are in relationship. We do not image God in our individuality, but in our relationality. Therefore, distinct from both sexual activity and gender, human sexuality is a continual reminder that we are persons designed for union with other persons. So we're made for union with the other. It's part of our DNA, it's part of our identity. Pope John Paul II, in his Theology of the Body, teaches us that we are designed to be gift one to the other. And that becomes powerful. Look at marriage in the Trinitarian context. Two become one flesh. Through the totality of self-giving love, two are one. Man and woman model Trinitarian relationship. Not a static relationship, but an ecstatic relationship giving life. So the same as the unity of marriage is not something that happened, you know, and when were you married? 83 years ago. That's not the marriage. That's the start of the marriage. That's where it started. The marriage is an ongoing reality. It is a dynamic reality. Husband and wife renewing that reality day by day, moment by moment. It is a life-giving reality, going beyond that couple. I quoted to the young people during the week that website, harmony.com, where, you know, I've been a very busy man. I'm fixing up my career. I don't have time to go out forming relationships. So what did I do? I sent my profile into harmony.com. They popped in into the computer, and whoop, out she comes. My perfect match. What's so perfect about it? I don't have to change a thing. She answers all my needs. God forbid that I would have to change for the other, right? That's out of the thought. She is for me, not me for her. And so then you, at least in the Canadian context and in the American one, you'll then see them holding hands. It's just one lovely, lovely celebration. And then you see them going down the beach. Not a thing on the beach, not even a rabbit. Just the two of them on the beach, totally alone, totally isolated. It's only about them. And in the end, it's not about them, it's about me. Harmony.com is about me. It's not about us. Well, that's not the image. That's not the image into which we were created. As an aside, we might also note that because our sexuality is grounded in a being whose to be is to be for the other, that's the reason why the misuse of human sexuality generates such violence, tragedy, loneliness, and isolation. Humility expresses the relational nature of God. Humility likewise expresses the relational nature of our humanity. To be humble is to glory in the fact that we are created in love, redeemed through love, in order to have a loving relationship with our triune God who created and redeemed us, and with all creatures with whom we share life. That's who we are. We're made to be relational. We are relational beings made in the image of a relational God. First conclusion. Second one, we are created to be family. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ teaches us that only in communion can God be who God is. Jesus Christ, in a sense, is God beyond self. God ecstatically into creation. We were created for communion, to be family one to the other. Francis saw with amazing clarity God's plan for his creatures as a family of sisters and brothers. He gloried in brother sun and sister moon, mother earth, brother fire. It's all familial terms he uses. He never refers to himself as Francis, but only as brother Francis. He uses the title brother 306 times in his writings. Only the title Lord is used more often. And when he uses the word brother, it is a relational term in his writings. It is not a clerical term. To France, his brother revealed a relationship which God called him to live with every creature and with all of creation. Just as Pope Benedict points out that relationality is the source of our unity, the unity of God, the same Pope tells us that relationality is the source of our unity as well. God desires to incorporate us into this reality of communion, that they may be one even as we are one. From John chapter 17, and quoted in Caritas in Veritate, number 54. The third ramification of being created in the image of a relational God. To be a person is to be in relationship. What does it mean to be person? To be a person means to be in relationship. Humility reaches out to embrace the other. In our Trinitarian faith, to be a person means to be in relationship. What does it mean to be a person? To be a person means to be a subject. Means that we can use the word I. I'm an individual. I'm a person. To be a person is to be self-reflective. It's to be conscious of oneself. However, Trinitarian faith teaches us that subjectivity belongs to selfhood in action, not selfhood in isolation. If God were not in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, God would not be personal. And even the God of Islam is not really a personal God, because it's an isolated God, a domineering God. Why? Why is our God is relational, and therefore a God of love? Subjectivity is not the cause of our relationality, it is the result. If we were not in, to be a person is to be an agent. To grow as a person means to move from individuality into relationship. Now we can see this in a child. A child comes to be a self, an I, with a particular identity through interaction with his mother and with the world around him or her. So you'll see a child, their circles get continually bigger. They move from the mother, put the child on the floor, it starts moving outward, and it explores that reality with all of its senses. It tastes everything it sees. Everything it sees goes into its mouth. It touches everything, it feels everything, it tastes everything, it looks at everything. And as its circle gets bigger, as it relates to more and more and more of creation, it builds its identity. So the growth of the child is from individuality into relationship. There was a powerful movie many years ago that only the old guys will remember. It's the story of Helen Keller. Have you ever heard about Helen Keller?
Yes.
Well, if you take that movie, you'll see that's precisely what happens to Helen Keller. She was born deaf. She couldn't hear. She was born blind, and she was born without the capacity to speak. She was, at the beginning of the movie, she was totally isolated and flailing about. Her teacher comes, and her teacher has a breakthrough moment. She's at a pump, she's pumping water, and she's got the hands of Helen Keller under the water, trying to teach Helen Keller that water has a name. And she helps with her fingers, you notice in the movie, form the sound water, and all of a sudden it drops, and Helen, and she realizes it's got a name, and then she goes around learning the name of everything around her, and she moves from this beast almost into a person, into a relational being. She becomes a person. So in a very real sense, it is not by isolation and autonomy that we establish our worth, but by placing ourselves in relationship with God and with others. Now this is in total disagreement with the wisdom of our age that promotes individuality over personhood. We think I become an individual, then I can relate. It's the other way around. I begin to relate, and I become a person. My fourth conclusion is, freedom is realized only in relationship. This is also in contradiction to the world around us. Freedom is experienced only in relationship. God is free not because he has autonomous power or control over all of reality, But because there's no subordination in God, God is perfect relationality. He's been described following Bonaventure as a communion of persons without domination and without subordination. There's no domination in God. There's no subordination in God. The Father does not control the Son. The Son and the Father do not limit the Holy Spirit. In fact, the more perfectly that the Father is Father, so perfect is the Son, Son. So the perfection of one is the perfection of the other. Why? It's perfect relationality. So the perfect freedom of God is based upon the relationality of God. Francis is an icon of freedom, not because he's autonomous, but because he was in relationship, brother to all of humanity and all of creation. Because he was in total unity with others, he is an icon of freedom. Now imagine if you apply this definition of freedom to the abortion debate. Look at the relationship between a mother and her unborn child in these relational terms. Modeling the Trinity, a communion of persons without domination and without subordination. It is the closest possible human relationship is between a mother and the child of her womb. Every beat of the mother's heart gives life to her child. What happens if, without regard for the consequences for the child, if the mother snaps the umbilical cord? It's not an act of freedom. That's an act of domination. She dominates the child. It's an act of domination. It doesn't lead to freedom. It leads, and this is experience. Those of you who have dealt with the other abortion victim, the woman, you'll find out, what do they experience? Isolation, abandonment, separation. That's the consequence. We have a program called Rachel's Vineyard, and this is experienced in that constantly. But it's also the other directional. You cannot promote the welfare of the unborn child without promoting the mother. You can't talk about the right to life separated from the dignity of the woman. It's not possible. God never said we had a right to life. I never find it in the scriptures. It's not written there. It speaks about respect for life. It speaks about the gift of life. But it doesn't speak about the right to life. So if you would promote the child without a regard for the mother, that's also a domination. The two, in a Catholic setting, the two must go together. You cannot, one cannot be separated from the other. Freedom flows from relationship. And the true expression of freedom is only found in relationship. To all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave power to become children of God, born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. This has far-reaching implications for our mission as images of God in the world. Vita Consecrata invites us to extend in history the gifts of communion proper to the three divine persons. What a beautiful definition of the mission of fraternal life. To extend into society the gifts of communion proper to the three divine persons. Jesus instructs us on this mission of humility in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke. The opening passage of this of chapter 14 are these. Jesus was going to the house of the leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath. So it's a dinner thing. Jesus had a lot of teachings happen at dinner. Jesus uses this meal as a setting to teach us about building communion, building sister brotherhood in the kingdom. Upon entering the house, Jesus finds himself face to face with a drama. A man suffering from dropsy. He's confronted with the question, is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath or not? Much is at stake. In the Sabbath rest, Jews recognized human impotence before the absolute transcendent power of God. In the book of Maccabees, 1,000 Jews perish at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, because their warriors refused to take up arms on the Sabbath. They would not profane the Sabbath even to protect their own wives and children. It's easy for us to view the gospel incident as an example of Jesus confronting the rigidity of the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus has a deeper purpose. He redefines the transcendence of God. It's a new revelation. Jesus equates the transcendence of God with the transcendence of love. Much different. He redefines the power of God. He says the transcendence of God is the transcendence of love. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? As he takes his place at table, he notices that guests have chosen places of honor. This reminds us that the kingdom of God, born not of the will of man but of God, is a world of brother-sister relationships, and it must be established in a world of inequality and power. It's true in the church, it's true in a parish, it's true among brothers in the same fraternity and in the same province. Why? As the Seventh Plenary Council pointed out, modern social sciences remind us that all social relationships are asymmetrical because no two human beings are alike. And because one is taller, one is shorter, one is older, one is more experienced, one is less experienced, one has more education, one has less education, one is good looking, the other one has a nice personality, all of these are differences. And because they're differences, the differences are not void. They're always full of something, and the differences always are reside power. One person always has power over the other. That's the reason. That's the whole nature of the world in which we live, and the humanity in which we live. It's impossible, therefore, to live in this world without exercising power. Therefore, humility is not the renunciation of power. Humility is the renunciation of domination. The humility of the kingdom is power without domination. And this becomes clear from what Jesus tells us. Do not sit down in places of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited. Then in disgrace you must take the lower place. His comment underscores the type of power that builds relationship in the kingdom. All who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. He describes a use of power founded on humility. It is the power released into our humanity by the incarnation. Redeemed of domination, redeemed of force, it builds relationships. It builds a society of brothers and sisters. Power redeemed of domination extends into humanity the power of the incarnation. It is the power of the incarnation at work. Seated at table with the Pharisees, he addresses himself to the role of the poor in building the kingdom. His teaching begins with an exhortation. When you throw a reception, invite beggars, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then, looking beyond the humility that builds relationships, he speaks of the kingdom of the humble. In his parable, the rich and important have no time for the banquet of the kingdom. Jesus himself puts himself into the tradition of the later prophets. I will remove from your midst the proudly exalted ones. They shall no longer be on my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. They are the remnant of Israel. The later prophets saw with bitterness that it was the corruption and abuse of power on the part of the rich that led to the ruin of Israel. Zephaniah envisions a new Israel built upon a humble and lowly people. In the incarnation, God gives us a more startling logic. He tells us only a humble church can evangelize a world divided and distorted and disfigured by the dominating forces of economic, military, and technological power. So if the church wishes to speak to such a world, the only language it can use is a language of humility. Only humility can testify to such a world. Some modern theologians, inspired by Desjardins, speak of the cosmic Christ or Christ in evolution. I don't pretend to understand the full complexity of their arguments. However, they have one concept I wish to end with. They speak of axial periods in human evolution. They speak about the first axial period, which began about 800 BC and lasted until 200 BC, in which a new kind of thinking arose in major areas of the world. Confucius in China, Buddha in India, Zoroaster in Persia, Pythagoras and Socrates and Plato in Greece, and the prophetic movement in Israel. What did they have in common? Man and his individuality emerged, and with new individuality, a capacity to interact with the surrounding world. They said if that individuality did not emerge, there had never been inventiveness. Inventiveness came because individuals could interact with their world and find new ways of doing things. It led to an explosion of science and technology. According to this theory, in the 21st century, a second axial period is emerging. It takes hundreds of years. While the first period was marked by self-reflective consciousness, the second is marked by global consciousness. The tribe is no longer the local community, but the global community, in search of identity and relatedness. No longer can we be content with subjective, reflective, critical awareness. Now humanity needs to be related. And they take as a signpost the 1968 walk on the moon, seeing ourselves from outside. When we walk on the moon, they could see the world from another perspective. Upon reflection, I see negative and positive indicators to support the theory. In the latter half of the 20th century, that first axial period of self-reflectiveness arising from individuality has spun out of control, creating the extreme individualism of our secular age. Now, we like the world, our secular world likes to say, this is the wave of the future. Everything else is done. We can also see this secularism founded upon individualism. We could see it also as the last gasp of an age waiting transformation. It's spun out of control and it's going to destroy itself. Could not the church's ecclesiology of communion, which also started in the late 60s, as we're walking on the moon, the church comes out with a new self-identity of communion. Could this not be a sign of God's intervention in a new age to come? Our Trinitarian faith gives substance and power to this search for communion and relatedness in our world. Made in the image of a relational God, we are called to be instruments of relationality in the world around us.